Well, praise the Lord. It's a blessing to be here again. I feel so richly fed by all that I've heard so far. Have you? It's a blessing. The message that we just heard from Brother David, I couldn't imagine a better sermon that would preface this. And some of it's repeated. And, you know, I wonder either one of us didn't hear from the Lord or that maybe the Lord really wants us to hear it. And I think all of these, it's interesting to see how they tie together. We didn't get together and talk about these things and say, okay, you say this and I say that. And we just try to pray and each one hear from the Lord about what he has to say to all of you and to us. And so today I'm going to talk about salvation. I'm going to talk about faith. And the name of this sermon is Broken Clock Salvation. It's a metaphor that I'm going to give, an analogy. Broken Clock Salvation. So if we could, let's just start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, how you have so many incredible and wonderful and wonderful examples of faith for us. Oh, Lord, I believe that I've made such little of it when I see these men where you said, of whom the world was not worthy. Oh, God, thank you for these examples of faith. And Lord, I pray that you be with me today, Lord, that I would stay out of the way, that you would preach this sermon. You have something that you want to be said to all these young people that are here. So, God, I pray, may you be glorified in everything we do, everything that's said. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, amen. I have here a clock. All right. Now, clocks are kind of useful. They let us know what time it is and everything. But sometimes clocks are not so useful. And I'm going to give you an example of a clock that's not very useful. Here we go. All right. This is a broken clock. Oh, but for my analogy, I think I'm going to need a little tape. All right. Here, I'll hold it like this. Here's a broken clock. Now, the funny thing about a broken clock, here this clock is broken, but as long as I'm holding my fingers on these hands, that this clock is completely right 2 times a day still. Even though, you know, the rest of it's here. As a matter of fact, as long as I'm completely still with my finger and this hand is there and the hour hand's there, it is as exact, it is as accurate as the NASA space program best clock. It's exactly right. For a split second. But even though it's right for a split second, for all practical purposes, it's still worthless. And you know, that's kind of the way salvation is taught these days. There's many things that are taught about it that are absolutely right, but it's not alive. It's not ticking. It's not going. And for all practical purposes, it's worthless. It's kind of like this clock is now. Let me give you an analogy of what I mean here. In American evangelicalism, it's very good at explaining the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and how we as people in no way can earn our own salvation. It's through the righteousness of Christ. And that's all right. It's accurate. As a matter of fact, it's completely accurate. But the problem is the way that it's explained, it's broken. It's completely accurate. Yes, that's true, that's true, that's true. But the way that the message is presented, it's presented in a very static, a very one time, a very something that is done. It's a decision made. It's something that you did. And there it is. A one-time event in your life. Accurate for a second, I grant you. but not alive. And that's the burden that I have today, that many of us may have, some of us may have, a broken clock salvation understanding of following God. You say, well, I did this, I made that decision, I said this prayer. And your emphasis on your life is not upon Christ, not upon following Him. And for all practical purposes, I'm afraid that many times we can end up with this sort of a broken clock salvation. It started out good, but it didn't keep going. And the result of that is your whole salvation has been reduced to a decision, a prayer, and not a new life. Well, you know, that kind of salvation can leave a sinner without a ticking heart, without a reality, without something that keeps motivating them. And they wonder why the next day and the next day. And you hear them talk about, well, it didn't take this time. Was that person born again? I don't know. It didn't take this time. And it didn't take this time. And you hear people talk like this. It's sort of odd. Salvation is a life given over to Jesus Christ. Total life. It's me gone, all for Him. And so when you ask me, am I saved? My thought doesn't go to a certain specific moment, although there's certainly a time in my life when I totally surrendered to God. And you should have that. But my mind goes to Christ. That's where my salvation is. That's where my righteousness is. That's what I'm following. It's Christ. That's a clock that's ticking, not a one-time decision or experience. You know, in keeping with the theme of WWJD, what would Jesus do? I would certainly say that one of the most challenging aspects of His teaching is talking about how genuine, how real this salvation experience, how the salvation life is supposed to be. Jesus spoke of it as it's real, it's moving, it's ticking. If you could, let's open our Bibles up to Luke chapter 6. I alluded to this yesterday, and in Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus laying out something very plain. Now, while you're turning there, let me ask you something. If you were to come up to Jesus and you just say, Jesus, what do I do to do the works of God? We know that's from John 6. What was His reply? Believe. Now, but He's going now. He says, okay, you've got that answer right. Now let's see if you really got it. And let's go to Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 43. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not fruit. Excuse me. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. A good tree, here's the way it is. A good tree is not going to bring out corrupt fruit. Neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now listen. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. You don't go to a thorn tree looking for grapes, and you don't go the other way around either. A good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now listen to this. It's a good question Jesus is about to ask you. I wonder if Jesus meant every word He said. Listen. And why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why are you calling Me Lord and you're not doing the things that I say? As the brother said, we're spiritualizing it, like Noah could have, someone they could have said Noah to the ark. I'm spiritualizing your teachings, Jesus. Why are you calling Me Lord if you're not doing the things that I say? There it is, in its simplicity, stripped of theology, the reality of your life, is it real or not? Whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doth them, I'm going to show you what he's like. Verse 48. He's like a man which builds a house and digs deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not. No, now he didn't say he that has a wrong understanding. He's making it very clear. I understand all the different ways you can put your theology through the next 2,000 years, but let me just make it very clear for you to understand. I'm going to tell you what it's like. He hears me and he doesn't do it. That's the way it is. And doeth it not is like a man that without a foundation builds a house upon the earth, the sand, the dirt, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And listen, and the ruin of that house was great. He says here, and let me explain to you why this stuff is happening out of evil. You're creating evil. Evil things are happening. The wickedness is happening. I don't care what your theology is. At the end of the day, it's coming out because there's a beast within you that needs to die. There's something within you that truly needs to change. You may think there's something in your mind that you've got this thing straight, but Jesus wants to strip us from that mental understanding of the faith and get down to the reality and says, okay, now, is it true? Do you have a real foundation? Are you following me or are you not? You know, God cannot change the person that you're pretending to be. God cannot change the person that you're pretending to be. If he can change you, and if you're honest with God, he can change you. But he's not going to change this fake thing that you're imagining who you are. He's not going to. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? We have, I'm afraid, one of the things I'm going to focus on is we have a theological understanding of the faith. Brother David, I couldn't ask for anything better to preface what I'm going to say of the reality of the faith that he just told us about all that, about building the ark and all these situations. But is your faith just answering the right questions to a theological test? David Brousseau just has a new book out. It's called Will the Theologians Please Sit Down? I recommend it. I had Brother John D. bring a whole case from Shippensburg. I told him, you've got to bring a whole case here. And Denny has some back there. And he coined the word doctrinity. Is it Christianity or doctrinity? Are you followers of Christ, or are you a follower of some certain doctrine that really has no bearing, has no change in your life? It's a good question that we can ask ourselves. Jesus, very simply putting it, is like this. Here's your life. Is it real or is it not? Are you producing figs or are you producing thorns? Is your Christianity just a doctrine in your head, a theology that you learn to say the right things, or even believe you're saying just the right things, or has it penetrated into your life? You see, because Jesus said that if it's just a profession, you're saying, Lord, Lord, but still there's this beast, this thing within you that needs to die. You're not really a follower of Christ. You're not really a follower of Christ. I'll tell you something, a few things. A terrible thing happened a few months ago here in Pennsylvania. There was another one of these American mass murderers, and he was just down over here in Pittsburgh. And unfortunately, these mass murderers aren't, you know, very unusual in America. We hear about them from here to here. But this one caught my attention, mainly because this mass murderer, by the name of George Sedani, left a journal. And in this journal, he left the philosophy, twisted as it is, of how he could go and conduct this murders that he did in a exercise gym there in Pittsburgh. And what killed me when I read that thing was that the philosophy that he quoted was a well-articulated American evangelical Christianity. Let me read to you from his journal. He talked about his years at church. And for 13 years, he said he attended a church where this man continually taught that it doesn't matter what you do in your life, if you put your trust here in this thing over there, it doesn't matter what happens in reality, nothing you do matters. And he wrote this in his journal. This guy teaches me, quote, "This guy teaches me and convinced me you can commit mass murder, then still go to heaven. This man teaches and convinced me that you can commit mass murder and then still go to heaven." Skipping down to the hours before he committed the crime, let me read to you this next phrase, this next journal entry. He's talking about this next day. He's trying to build up the courage to do this horrible satanic act. And he says this. He said, "Maybe soon I will see God and Jesus. At least that's what I was told. Eternal life does not, all three capital letters, not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every, all capital letters, every sin. So how can I or you be judged? So how can I or you be judged by God, all capitals, for a sin when the penalty was already, all capitals, already paid? People judge. That doesn't matter. I was reading the Bible and a book called The Integrity of God beginning yesterday because soon I will see them." A few hours later, he walked into a gym, killed three young ladies, mortally hurt nine others, and then put the gun on himself. You know, where does such a twisted theology come from? Is it just a twisted mind, or is it a very dangerous theology brought to its terrible logical end? What if he would have just still had a fear of God? Just a little bit. The fear of God, that God requires a holy life, that he expects a change in your life, that Jesus made it very clear that murderers, as we read yesterday, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What if just a little bit of the fear of God would have been left in him? We could have had a lot of difference. Where does something like that happen? How do we end up with some twisted theology like that? Where does this start? I'm going to give you a little bit of church history. Where did this start? Well, if you're going to really go to church history, it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. This kind of doctrinality happened when Satan said, "Yea, did God say?" We can explain this away and you can have a different doctrine and do something other than what God wants you to do. But going up through the time, there's always been people that have been trying to get away what God wants us to do and his will and his working. But it got a particular boost during the time of the Reformation. The Reformation brought wonderful things. But Satan also knew that he wanted to bring a counterfeit as well. And during the Reformation, in the 1500s, a man by the name of Martin Luther was noticing that around him, the works righteousness of the Catholic Church that he was around was in a terrible state. People were able to buy their way to heaven with pilgrimages and signing of indulgences and doing all these different kinds of things. And they were buying their faith and trusting in all these different things. And he said, "That's not faith." And he said, "We are saved by grace through faith," is what he said. And amen. He was well spoken that he said, "We are saved by grace through faith." However, during times of debate that often happens, Luther reacted. He went from saying that salvation could not be obtained by works to then saying that works essentially didn't matter at all. Luther made faith, watch this now, a purely mental concept devoid of the activities of your life. Just like the Greek philosophy in days of old, Luther helped to mastermind a Christianity that existed only in your head. Only in your head. Now, I believe that Luther meant well. I do. And like the Gnostics of the early church, as he masterminded this Christianity that existed only in the mind, it had detrimental effects. Now, I want to be fair with him. To be fair, I do say I've read many of his writings that he did believe that that faith that was in your head should find its way to your body. It should find its way into good behavior. But at the end of the day, it was a bonus, a non-essential. To give an example, Luther had this quote to another minister. He said this. He said, "No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think such an exalted lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner." Now, I think that few evangelical preachers today in America would say that with that sort of candor. But when I ponder that the faith of people like George Sedani, when I look at all the artificial things that we're calling Christianity, it makes me wonder. When a man who many call their leader, their forefather, said, "Even if I were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day," what are the repercussions of that kind of head theology, that kind of Christianity that exists only in your mind? Let me tell you something. Jesus said, the evil comes out of an evil heart. There's monsters within that must be killed, that must be slayed. A monsters of iniquity. Are you truly given to Christ? Has that nature, have you said no to that and said, "I'm going to not follow my flesh anymore, but I'm going to follow Christ"? Is it real in your life? They give you a little experiment talking about these monsters that are existing in many people that walk around with some sort of a civil profession. During the 1960s, there was a lot of trials that were dealing with the Holocaust, what happened in Israel with the Jews and everything. And they were starting to wonder, how did just average good Christian Germans, how did they just keep going and doing all these horrible atrocities? How did they keep killing all these Jews? And it began to make people wonder. Wow, that was a very interesting thing terrible thing that they did. And one of the men that was considered the architect of the Holocaust was a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann. And he was finally brought to trial, and he was hung for his war crimes against humanity during the times of the Holocaust. But there was a psychologist at Yale University. And the psychologist at Yale University wanted to do a study to find out, okay, what does it take for a person to torture another person? And you know what he did? He got an average person. He brought them in, and he had an experiment where he said, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to bring you in, and we're going to have you shock the man on the other side of this partition. And we're going to do this as a experiment to see how do men learn. So when we shock them, they're going to learn more. And I want you to keep going all the way up to 450 volts. Just keep shocking them. If he misses something, shock him. Go to the next one, shock him. And he thought, I wonder how many people would go all the way. You know, all the way to 450. It gets to the point where the person on the other side, who is an actor, starts to scream, "Let me out, this is killing me, it's hurting me." How far would the average person go all the way to 450? Shock. Would there be anybody that would? Well, I've got a video clip I'd like to show you. It's a bad quality, and I'm kind of glad for that because I don't want to entertain you. It's a hidden camera given when these experiments were done. It's black and white, poor quality, hidden camera. And we'll see those people and the testing of what they did. And I want you to notice two things. Just how far the average man goes in shocking someone. And number two, what makes them finally say, they keep going. Each one of these people got to a point where they say, I can't do this to anybody. And the one thing that made them keep going is when someone said, "I'm responsible. Go ahead." Watch what happens. Okay. It's poor quality, but I'm kind of glad for that. This is Yale University, 1961.
It is May 1962. An experiment is being conducted in the Elegant Interaction Laboratory at Yale University. The subjects are 40 males between the ages of 20 and 50 residing in the greater New Haven area. They were obtained by a newspaper advertisement and direct mail solicitation. The subjects range in occupation from corporation presidents to good humor men and plumbers, and an educational level from one who had not finished elementary school to subjects who have doctorate and other professional degrees.
Now, both of you have been paid, so let me see if I have.
He makes it pretend like he's going to randomly choose.
He's going to go simply for showing up at the lab. And from this point on, no matter what happens, the money is yours. I should like to tell both of you a little about the memory project. Psychologists have developed...
I skipped at the same time.
That is incorrect. This one will be 195 volts. The correct one.
Let me out of here.
Slow. Dance.
Let me out of here. My eyes bother me. Let me out of here. You have no right to die.
Continue, please.
Let me out of here. My eyes bother me.
Go on.
Let me out.
If you're responsible for it.
If you're responsible for it.
That is incorrect. This will be at 3:30.
Longer than me. You know, you have a heart condition then.
I told him he had a heart condition.
You want me to go?
Just continue, please.
Sharp. Axe, needle, stick, blade. Answer, please. Wrong. I'm up to 180 volts.
Please continue, teacher.
Needle, you're going to get a shock. 180 volts.
I said before, the shocks may be painful, but they're not dangerous.
They're hollering. He can't stand it. What if something happens to him?
The experiment requires that you continue, teacher.
Yeah, but I'm not going to get that man sick of that. I mean, he's hollering in there. You know what I mean?
Whether the learner likes it or not, we must go on until he's learned all the words.
I refuse to take the responsibility of him getting hurt in there. He's in there hollering.
It's absolutely essential that you continue, teacher.
I'm going to take the responsibility if anything happens to that gentleman.
I'm responsible for anything that happens here. Continue, please.
All right, next one, slow. Walk, dance, truck, music. Answer.
Continue, please.
The answer is arrow. 360 volts.
He now acts like he passed out and he's dead. He's still shocking him.
Teacher.
Here. 375 volts. I think something's happened to that fellow, man. I don't get no answer. He was hollering with Les Bowlidge. Can't you check in and see if he's all right, please?
Not once we've started. Please continue, teacher.
Cool. Day. Shade. Water. Cave. Answer, please. Are you all right in there? Are you all right?
Please continue, teacher.
Oh, yeah, I keep giving him shocks?
Continue, please.
I'm up to 390.
Continue, please.
Something's happened to that man in there. National gold, dollar necklace, moon, paint. Something's happened to that man in there. You better check in on him, sir. You want... accept all the responsibility?
The responsibility is mine, correct. Please go on.
All the responsibility?
The responsibility is mine, correct. Please go on.
Gold, dollar, necklace, moon, paint. Answer, please. Are you all right? 405 volts. The answer is moon. Maxon heart, stone, head, breath, work. Answer, please. The answer is head, 420 volts. Next one, wet, night, grass, duck, cloth. The answer is duck, 435 volts. It says danger, severe shock here. Next six on the next one.
Continue, please.
435 volts. Next one, brave, woman, soldier, dog, horse. Answer is woman. 450 volts. That's it.
Now continue using the last switch on the board, please, the 450 switch for each wrong answer. Continue, please.
I'm not getting no answer.
Please continue. The next word is white.
Don't you think you should look in on him, please?
Not once we've started the experiment.
But what if something's happened and they had an attack or something there?
The experiment requires that we continue. Go on, please.
Don't the man's health mean anything?
Whether the learner likes it or not,
but he might be dead in there. I mean, some people can't take the shock, sir.
Please continue.
I don't have to be rude, but I mean, I think you should look in on him. All you got to do is look at the door. If I don't get no answer, no noise, something I think has happened to the gentleman in there, sir.
We must continue. Go on, please.
You're going to keep giving him, what, 450 volts every shot now?
That's correct. Continue. The next word is...
white, cloud, horse, rock.
Now an experiment was conducted in modern times. The lady gives the same. What's your response?
Volts.
Turn it way
deep
up.
Deep breath.
That's all. Get me out of here. I told you I had heart trouble. My heart's starting to bother me now. Get me out of here, please. My heart's starting to bother me. I refuse to go on. Let me out.
Well?
Please go on. The next item is stabbed.
Okay. Now, he said that he had a heart problem.
Remember, while the shocks may be painful to him, they're not dangerous. We know that.
Okay, we're aware of that, and there's not going to be any lawsuit from his medical facility, right?
If anything happens to him, I am responsible.
That's what I needed to know.
The results, as I observe them in the laboratory, are disturbing. They raise the possibility that human nature cannot be counted on to insulate men from brutality and inhumane treatment at the direction of malevolent authority. A substantial proportion of people do what they are told to do, irrespective of the content of the act and without limitations of conscience, so long as they perceive that the command comes from a legitimate authority. If in this study, an anonymous experimenter could successfully command adults to subdue a 50-year-old man and force on him painful electric shocks and his protests, one can only wonder what government, with its vastly greater authority and prestige, can command of its subjects.
Wow. He found in the experiment, he originally said that he started the experiment that he thought that only maybe 5 to 10% of people could be taken to that point. He later found his results were that 50% of people went all the way to 450 shock. And here's something. If you could then separate the person doing the button, one person, so you're telling him to shock him, it was 37 people out of 40, removing the responsibility further on. What is inside of you? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd, or are you hearing the voice of a stranger? You see these people over in Germany, and they were doing all these horrible acts. They were going to church. They were so-called Christian people that agreed to a creed. They agreed to something, but yet they would hear the voice of a stranger, and they just kept going, and there was nothing inside them that made them stop. Here these people thought they were shocking somebody. They really thought they were doing it. 1960s, they're probably church-going Americans there. And yet there was nothing real with inside of them. Nothing. You know, in the German... See, who's read my book. In the German belt buckle, the Nazis and their belt buckle, what did it say across each of those Nazi soldiers' belt buckle? Gott mit uns. God with us. Oh, what pretensions do we have of believing because we have a set amount of creeds or certain things that we're saying. And it comes down and Jesus is saying, listen, this is the week that we're going to look at what Jesus is saying. See, those are people that apply the Bible to their life. Gott mit uns. They put the Bible on their belt buckle while they kill somebody. It's totally different if we apply our lives to Christ. It comes out differently. It comes out differently. You know, I thought of myself. I was kind of hard on these people as I started to learn about that. I thought of myself. I stood in a field with 500 young men, all, you know, buff and tough and all this. And the drill sergeant's standing there and he's screaming curse words at us. And finally he says to all us young men there, "What makes the grass grow?" And I, I'm ashamed to say, with 500 American Christian men stood in a field and said, blood, 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 blood makes the grass grow. And then he says, okay, do it. And we took our M16s with bayonets and we stuck them up in the air like this. And we were saying, kill, kill with cold blue steel over and over. What was I thinking? Why, when I was raised in a church, read a Bible, did I go on and somebody telling me to do this, did it seem okay and normal for me to be sitting there with a bayonet screaming about killing and the grass grows by blood? It's not the way of Christ. There was a monster inside me that needed to die. I had a profession. I guarantee if you would have went and talked to me at 16, 18 years old, I would have told you very openly that I was a Christian. Oh, but I had a theological Christianity. I had doctrinality. I was not a follower of Christ. Can you be a follower of Christ without following Christ? How does that work? Can you be a follower of Christ and not follow Christ? Jesus said, why are you calling me Lord and you're not doing the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Give you a little more piece of history. During the Reformation, there was another group of people that, and it's not trying to, you know, make this them overly better than anybody else through history. The persecuted church has always stood up like this. But during the Reformation, there was a group of people, and it was considered later called the Radical Reformation, that took some of the things that they were hearing and saying, okay, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith, but we believe that it's supposed to affect every part of our life. That the evidence doesn't stop in your mind when you say, I got it. It stops in your life when it happens. These people were called by other people the Anabaptists. And as they went and tried to, for a while, be there with what they were hearing and with this head knowledge, they finally said, no, we believe in faith, but we want to see it in our life. And here's a very revealing letter that was written during the 1500s by one of the early Radical Reformation guys. And they're talking about their struggle. He says this, early 1500s, probably 1530, very early. The Protestant Reformation only started in 1517, mind you. He says, while yet in the national church, we obtained much instructions from the writings of Luther, Zwingli, and others concerning the Mass and other papal ceremonies, that they are vain. Yet we recognize a great lack as regards repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life. Upon these things, my mind was bent. He's writing this letter. I waited and hoped for a year or two, since the minister had much to say on amendment of life, of giving to the poor, loving one another, and abstaining from evil. But I could not close my eye to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. No beginning was made toward true Christian living. And there was no unison in the teachings concerning the things that were necessary. And although the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. Changes were made only concerning external things. And this gave me occasion to inquire further into these matters. Then God sent his messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I find them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by Bußfertigkeit, in German, repentance that is evidenced by fruits, as we heard this morning. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was an evidence by newness of life in Christ. Amen. These young radical believers saw that the Scripture said that this faith is going to change your life. And they wouldn't settle for anything less than that. Amen. Sometimes this gave them the accusation that they were trying to earn their own work. Sometimes some of you maybe even hear it's starting to sound like some works righteousness here from what I hear. Some of you are concerned that way perhaps. They were given the same thing. And they said that no, we are saved by faith, but this faith that you're calling faith does real things to people. It's real. And actually, a letter was written, a very interesting letter written by one of the early Anabaptists by the name of Michael Sattler. And Michael Sadler said this. He said, we must beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is how he used the analogies. He said the Pharisees was what we came out of. We came out of the Catholic Church, and while we were there, we tried to earn our works. We tried to earn our salvation through works. Pilgrimages, prayers to saints, whatever. We tried to earn our own salvation. We must beware of the Pharisee. But he said, brethren, we must also beware of the scribes. And as he used the metaphor, he said the scribes write beautiful things. Oh, they preach beautiful sermons. They have beautiful creeds and beautiful books, but there's no change in their life. He said, we must beware of both the scribes and the Pharisees. Both the scribes and the Pharisees. Our brother took us to James, and amen that he did. And there James plainly says, faith without works is dead. So why is that so scary? Why is that such a controversial statement when it says it very plainly there? Now, remember what Brother David was going through there, the different things. Now, notice, none of those things mentioned by James were that they fulfilled circumcision or that they did something, you know, something works of the law, that they earned their righteousness like that. James is not saying that your works add to the atoning work of Christ. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that true faith works. True faith looks like this, and you can see it like Brother David gave us by what you see. As he says there in James chapter 2, verse 22 and 24, seest thou how faith wrought with his works? You see how faith works with his works. You can't separate them. It's ridiculous. Only a theologian making up a bunch of doctrine can say that someone could believe in something but just sit there and not do anything. That's for the scholars to make up that kind of nonsense. It's real, and it moves you. He says, don't you see how with Abraham his works worked with his faith, and by works his faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Why is that so scary to evangelicals? Why is that so scary to us? Because it makes it very clear that your life matters. I don't see a balance. I don't see that you have James, you have Paul. I don't see people say, well, you have to balance them, or one is this, the other. It's saying the same thing. What Paul was saying that Abraham received and how it was counted to him the righteous is the same thing James was saying. They're both saying it's real. Do we annul the law by faith? Paul said, no, never. We fulfill it. It happens in us. It's real. Jesus asked the question, are you making fruit or are you making thorns? Keep your theology. Keep your theology. And you know what James called that kind of faith? The perfect law of liberty. It's not constraint. It's the perfect law of liberty. And you know, that's the way it is in following Christ. It's not a constraint that I have to do all these works. It's you are suddenly let free from your carnal life. You are set free from trying to figure this thing all out in your mind. And it's looking perfect into the perfect law of liberty. Looking steadfast in the perfect law of liberty. That's the way James considers this way of life. And I agree with him. It's beautiful. It's liberty. You know, a fish is only free in the water. You take it out of the water, it's not free. A bird is free in the air. You put it in the water, it's not free. We are free and have liberty in the environment in which we are created to be. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of the devil? You'll have liberty within those realms that you have, of what you are a child of. Let me take you to the ending here to Mark chapter 2. Jesus. What would Jesus do? Praise God for our Savior. Praise God. In demonstrating Christianity, Jesus had, as I said yesterday, a very simple approach. Follow me. And it never stops. Follow me. And when you do that, there's such freedom. There's such liberty. I was at work the other day and someone was saying, you know, the Bible is so confusing. They were getting into the Sermon on the Mount and they knew I was going to discuss it with them and they were talking about war and all that. And I said, you know, if you could take a word like love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, don't return evil for evil and that kind of thing. If you can take that and get justification for atomic warfare, who can blame you for saying the Bible is confusing? But if you just take it, there it is. It's simple. I'm going to take it as a child. Jesus said, this is the kingdom of God. It's going to be like this. You're going to have to understand it like a child. It's not for these big theologians. Away with them. It's like a child. And he says, unless you understand it like a child, you're not going to get it. And you know, I used to think that that was just the fact that children are pure, and I think that's part of it. They're innocent. But after having children, it kind of broadened my perspective. I realized that children follow. They are free to follow. And James, when he talks about the law of liberty, he talks about something being free to follow. Children are free to follow. And you know what I found out as a parent? They follow the good things I do, and they also, unfortunately, follow the bad things I do. And I can talk to them till I'm blue in the face about all these things and all these things, you know, explain something, but they're going to look at my life and they're going to follow that. Children don't, they're not hearing the nuances of all the things that I can explain. They see it very simply, very easily. They are free to follow. Turn to now to, or you're probably already there, Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, this is the calling of Matthew. I want you to watch something here. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. I'm sorry, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. He was a tax collector. And said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, does it amaze you how quickly he responded? And do you know why I think he responded so quickly? Matthew realized in all that he was doing, you know, he was a tax collector. Who wants to be a tax collector? They were rich, but they were hated by people. He had this whole way of this culture and everything was in, and he was in the midst of this thing. And I feel that Matthew was in bondage and he knew it. He was trying to appease himself with his wealth and with his lust, perhaps with his gluttony, who knows what. And finally the chance came. It's simple. Matthew or Levi, follow me. And suddenly he saw his chance. Ah, I'm free. I'm going to follow that man. I'm going to follow him. And he found great liberty in that. Just like that. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, going on, verse 15. This is the good part for me and you. Or at least for me. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at the meat in his house. So now he went to the tax collector's house and all that. And many publicans and sinners, tax collectors and people who were selling out to the government and sinners, sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And he spoke to them and they followed him. They saw that their life was not something they wanted to keep anymore. Enough of this. And there was a freedom of just saying, I can't stand it anymore. I'm going to follow Christ. And they followed him. As we consider these things, as we look at what would Jesus do, the life of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, please understand, it comes down to it very simply. Is there a beast within you, like I'm afraid to say, like those men? Would you have shocked, every one of you saying, oh, I would not have shocked the 450. Would you have shocked all the way up to 450? Would you have stood in the field like me as the fool I was, screaming that you're going to kill someone with cold blue steel and blood makes the grass grow? Would you do that just because somebody was saying, do it? I heard the voice of a stranger. But those who hear the voice of the shepherd, they do not hear the voice of the stranger. They can keep saying, go on, continue the experiment. Go on, continue the experiment. and you say, no, no. Are you hearing the voice of the shepherd, or are you hearing the voice of the stranger? You can't fake this stuff. And Jesus went on to say right there in Mark, he says, now listen, this isn't something you can just kind of add on to your life. It means totally living your life, leaving your life and following him. He says here down in verse 21, listen, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment. You can't just take a brand new dress and, you know, put an old dress and put a brand new patch on it. Else the new piece is filled, that filled it up, taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. In other words, when you wash it and everything, well, they're not even. It's just going to make a mess. This new patch on this old garment, it's going to just wrinkle it up and make a mess out of it. The same thing with new wine. And you can't take an old bottle, there's a skins back then, and pour new wine in it. When it ferments, it's going to bust. You can't just take these words of Christ. You can't just walk these things. That beast within you has got to die. And you have to make up your mind. And he says, to be born again. Now, you've heard a lot about the kingdom of God. You've heard a lot about these things and following Christ. There was a man that came to Jesus. Maybe you're not like, you say, you know, I'm hearing too much about the kingdom. John D's talking about all this and all these things. I don't like the way. Well, there's another man that came to Jesus. And he said, all this stuff you're doing, it's incredible, but I don't understand it. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom. Do you not see it? Do you not understand it? Are you not a follower of Christ? Is your relationship with Christ a theological test that now you have checked a box? Or are you real? Is the beast been slain within you? Are you a follower of that lamb? I pray that we can take the life of Christ seriously. And when he says, why do you call me Lord and do not what I say? We can say, well, I call you Lord. And I love you, and that's why I'm going to do what you say. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, by grace, through faith, in your shed blood, we stand here today, oh God. Quicken us, our mortal bodies, we pray, oh Lord, and illuminate us with your Holy Spirit, and make us transform into the image of Jesus Christ. We believe that, we trust that, Lord. And we know that you can do it, Lord God. Oh God, have mercy upon us as we, with everything we want, to be followers of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.